Let's look now to this word, Mark chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to read that in just a moment. But this will be the last message in Mark for a little bit. We're going to have a bit of a hiatus, as it were, a bit of a break from the expository preaching through the Gospel of Mark before we come back in a number of weeks. I want to deal with another topical series. So open up something else for us, and then we'll come back to the Gospel of Mark after that. And I want to take a number of weeks to look at the subject of the new birth starting next Sunday and consider the glory of God in the salvation of His people, what that means, how it comes about, some of the warnings of Scripture, really some of these wonderful basics of the Christian faith in salvation that I think will serve to encourage and bolster our faith. And so we're going to begin that next week, looking at the new birth and various aspects of it. But today, I think in the unique and special providence of the Lord, we close, at least temporarily, on a very unique and special subject given to us here from the words of Christ in Mark chapter 12. As He speaks regarding the authority of Caesar and the authority of God and man's obedience. And words that here, as many theologians have studied, speak directly to what's known as the church and the state and the separation of both those institutions under God. And so if you've never really studied this subject matter before, then today would be a good opportunity to listen in and consider those truths as they're brought to us from the Word of God. And before I open that up, I want to start this morning's message by sharing with you a brief story from church history. So I think it'll be very important, very prevalent to our subject matter today. And this is a story of the Scottish Covenanters, or the known as the Covenanters from Scotland, and a little bit of a precursor to their precedence in history. In the 16th century, Protestantism was on the rise in Scotland. If you know the name of the pastor and preacher, powerful preacher John Knox, and you will know that he was used of God in Scotland to advance the Protestant Reformation, to move the people away from the enslavements of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church to the teaching of the Word of God and justification by faith. And a mighty advocate of that, such that the Church of Scotland would be powerfully reformed under his and other preachers. So much so that even Scottish Parliament would officially adopt Protestantism. But once you get to the 17th century, enter in a very unique and well-known king known as Charles I, who came into rule, into the monarchy, and this king began asserting over the church on the basis of what he believed was his divine right under God to control and overrule and instruct. And in 1637, Charles I would seek to Anglicanize the Church of Scotland by introducing mandatory the practice and implementation of the Book of Common Prayer as necessary for all the churches to practice. And if you know anything about that time period and you know something about the Scottish people, this was blatantly opposed. Blatantly opposed, and it resulted in a very famous event at St. Giles Cathedral where an older woman actually, when hearing the Anglican deacon reading from the Common Book of Prayer, would actually take her seat that she was sitting on, enraged, and throw it over at the deacon, inspiring many, many other Scottish people to oppose the wrongful intervention of Charles's efforts to Anglicanize the church. And soon after that, the people of the Church of Scotland would draft what was known as the National Covenant, and that declared the church's freedom from simple impositions of Charles I into the practice of the Scottish church. And thus the name Covenanters were born. But under the rule of Charles's son, Charles II, Covenanters would be brutally persecuted. And they would be hunted down in what was known as the killing time, when many, many Scottish Covenanters would lose their life, men, women, and children. They were considered dissenters to his supreme authority, killed, slaughtered. Anyone worshiping, essentially, that was deemed worshiping outside of the proper process of the Anglican Church was deemed someone who was an insurrectionist to his power and his authority. But nonetheless, Christians continued to meet. They would meet in the hills. They would meet in barns. They would meet wherever they could find a location, singing hymns and psalms, worshiping, hearing the preaching of the word. But many, as a result, would lose their lives. They'd be mown down, cut down, their families shot, burned, drowned. And two women, very famously known as the Wigtown Martyrs, 163 and 118, I believe they both had the name Margaret, actually, were tied to stakes as the incoming tide would rise higher and eventually drown them both, the older Margaret being 63 in front to terrify the younger 18-year-old Margaret and recant. But as the tide rose and the older Margaret drowned, being faithful to her faith, many onlookers on the sidelines on the shore crying out for the younger Margaret to simply swear allegiance to the king, she would not. She refused and would drown singing the 25th Psalm. It's a beautiful story. And as we consider that, we might have the question, why lose your life over something like this? Why so many dying for something like this? Dying over the authority of a king in the midst of the church, willing to risk their lives, their families' lives, over the institution of a book that wasn't deemed heretical. Actually, Common Book of Prayer contained many good things. Why the necessity of such resistance? And that's a question I want you to have lingering in your mind this morning as we begin to consider the text of Scripture before us. Questions that I believe we will cover through Jesus' word here on Caesar and God. So let's read our text with those things in mind. Verse 13 down to verse 17. And they sent to him, being Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them, or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. Now, as we begin to consider this text, I want to do something like we've often done through our studies of the Word. I want to go through this text and work our way through it. And then what I want us to do is look at a few observations that will take some of the lessons in here in what Jesus says about Caesar and God, and think through what that communicates about various authorities and institutions that God has given, namely the church and the state. And then as we close, I want to offer a few applications for how we can consider some of these lessons ourselves. So backing up right to the beginning, it says in verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So as far as we can tell in the text, we're right back where Jesus has been in the context of the temple and in the midst of the worship taking place there in Jerusalem. We don't necessarily have exact words about that or what time has elapsed since then, but Jesus is right back in the center of controversy and feeling the heat from those religious authorities again. Although note the names, this time it's the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So some of those religious leaders that were overseeing the synagogues and a sect within the religious authority of that time, and then Herodians, some of those who are even sympathetic to some of the state powers then. But they find a reason to come together and oppose Jesus Christ. Another attempt, so even as we consider last week and the first attempt of the authorities there to question Jesus' right to do what he's doing. So they come against Jesus. Another attempt to trip him up. The language here is to trap him in his talk. Very, very similar to the intention and motive of the men prior. And here, trip him up on matters pertaining to taxes to Caesar or not. They say to him in verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" I find it interesting their level of flattery here at the beginning. This is a unique attempt. The last religious authority sort of just went for the throat and couldn't restrain themselves. This time, there's a bit of a different tactic, trying to appeal in some way, in a charitable way, to Jesus and his authority and the goodness of his teaching, buttering him up, as it were, acknowledging to some degree his ability to teach. But we know better, and Jesus certainly does as well. Jesus is immediately aware of the hypocrisy of these men. He sees their attempt to discredit and attack him. Noted by verse 15, as Mark notes, that it says, knowing their hypocrisy. So Jesus sniffs that out right away. And even if you read Matthew's account, you find that Jesus actually publicly calls them out as heretics this time. Or rather, sorry, not heretics, hypocrites. Right out in his language. Before everyone else acknowledging, yeah, there's no basis for this question. And the question before we get into other things, but observations from their question itself, I want to talk a little bit about why there's hypocrisy. Why is it that Jesus Christ actually sees in these men hypocrisy in their question? To some, it might sound like a sincere question about taxation. Why are they hypocrites? Well, they know the religious controversy around the question that they are asking Jesus about taxation to Caesar. Paying taxes to Caesar at that time was incredibly controversial among the Jews. The Romans had imposed heavy taxes upon the Judean, particularly people, as a province and territory that was absorbed, by their rule. There was even attempts to usurp that taxation in AD 6 to be free of it, but the Jews were unsuccessful and were squashed by Caesar's authority. And the Jews pushed back so much because to them, and particularly the zealots, of which Jesus had some in his own party of disciples, paying taxes to Caesar constituted the support of a pagan rule. It was giving a head nod to idolatry. It was being supportive of godlessness and of an authority that sought to overwhelm that of God. You even have Jewish historians like Josephus actually calling out Jews at that time as cowards if they bend the knee and pay the tax to Caesar. There's a lot of controversy here. And so the Pharisees and Herodians, they're hypocritical because they actually have no interest in getting a real answer here from Jesus. Jesus knows that what they're trying to do is embroil him in political religious controversy. They're trying to get him in trouble with the Jews. And they pit him in this awkward position where if he answers yes, pay to Caesar the tax, well, then he makes an enemy of himself to the Jewish people who consider this the support of idolatry. But on the other side, if he says no, well, then he makes himself an enemy of the state. Something of an actual rise in an insurrectionist against the authority of Caesar. So what they're expecting is Jesus to find himself in a very awkward position between these two parties, and thus the hypocrisy of their question. Jesus knows. He knows what they're trying to do. But that's only the first part of the hypocrisy of these men, because there's another aspect that's sort of embedded in when Jesus asks them to produce a denarius, and they are actually able to produce one, which I found interesting this week as I studied it, because a denarius here being a silver coin minted with the portrait of Emperor Tiberius, and guess what language was on that coin? Divi aug filius, which is translated son of the divine Augustus. So from these men who are supposedly coming off sincere in their question and yet able to produce a coin that, just for your information, many Jews avoided holding by the usage of copper coins instead because they considered it idolatrous to carry this image, a graven image on their person. It just goes to show these men really don't take their question that seriously in the reality of having one of those coins on their person and being able to produce it very easily. Total hypocrisy. And so Jesus exposes that, the nature of their question. Again, like last week we looked, as very insincere, personally motivated, and blatantly hypocritical. But Christ is not done with them. He gives them a very powerful answer, and an answer that is absolutely swollen with profound and immensely instructive truths. When he says, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they bring one, it says, and he said to them in verse 16, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So Jesus says to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Jesus's evasions, again, are an incredible display of his divine wisdom. And here, giving an answer that they would have never predicted, and an answer that clearly even amazes those around, as it says at the end here in verse 17, they marveled at him. People are essentially aghast at this answer, having avoided the trap of these men intended to pit him against the people. In saying what Jesus says, he avoids the accusations that were attempted in isolating him to either authority, when in reality Jesus is actually acknowledging that certain allegiances do belong to both Caesar and to God, clearly, and those allegiances are not necessarily at odds with each other. Should have been the current mindset at the time. So essentially what he's communicating is that paying taxes to Caesar is not contradictory to faith, and faith in God can be maintained while supporting Caesar in a monetary way to pay the taxes. And people are amazed. So I want us to now take what we see here in the context of this passage and interaction of Jesus with these men and find some observations that really show an incredibly grand theology of the institutions of authority that God gives and the nature of our obedience to those authorities. Namely, described, brothers and sisters, in the state and the church. And I don't think we're going too far to relate that to Caesar's authority as a magistrate, and then the things that are God's, which are in the confines of his worship, and the people of God in the temple. So we're going to begin to talk a little bit about the state and the church and the relationship between the two. So I have 3 points for you as we consider some observations from this text here. Number one, God is supreme in authority. God is supreme in authority in terms of his status among the hierarchy of powers in God's design. He is sovereign. And that's just a definition of sovereignty, is total authority. Who is sort of setting the terms of obedience here? Who is the one who is saying what is owed to one party and what is owed to the other? The words are coming from Jesus Christ. The words are coming from the one who just a few days ago entered into the temple on the donkey in fulfilling the prophecy of God about the Messiah and the King to come. This is his temple. This is his worship. Jesus Christ already declaring his authority to cast out all the moneylenders in the court of the Gentiles, telling them that you're doing it absolutely wrong, and even curse the vine symbolically of the state of Israel's worship as God over the people. And so when Jesus utters these words to these men, what's implied, and I think assumed by the amazement of those listening, is the embedded assertion of ultimate authority to define the parameters of power. That's what Jesus is doing. He is asserting his own authority. He is setting the realms and the confines of obedience because he is God. And so he says what belongs to this authority, what belongs to this institution, because he is supreme. Christ is asserting in terms of status, he is ultimate overall. And this is a truth that is asserted throughout the text of Scripture, whether it's in the Psalms or even explicitly. I have here Revelation 1:5 stating Jesus Christ, the ruler of kings on earth. So when we talk about Jesus, we acknowledge that our King is supreme, omnipotent, sovereign, preeminent over every earthly authority. And we see this even in Jesus saying, I will determine the confines of obedience to these institutions. And I don't think this is something that necessarily is too controversial for us as Christians. We hear that, and I think we would all generally agree with that statement. And as we consider that being applied to the magistrate or the state, I think we would add a very important text to this, Romans 13. And I'm going to come back there a few times. So whether or not you want to put one of those little tabs or your little thread in Romans 13, we're going to flip back and forth there. Romans 13, the most descriptive text on the subject of the state's responsibility, designates governmental authorities as instituted by God. It is God's appointment. God's appointment that determines who takes positions of the civil magistrate, the servant, the deacon of God, God himself. He is the one appointing it. So if you're in Romans 13, you could just skim through there. I don't want to spend too much time in there, but it is God clearly is the one who is appointing civil authorities, and as described, the ones who bear the sword, not in vain, but for the purposes of God and his wrath. Their role, we would assert, is ultimately a product not of their own initiative, but God's delegation. Okay, so anybody in the civil magistrate, anybody in the state is there ultimately because God has delegated authority to them. They are there because of God. And so when we begin to consider church and state relations, we have to begin here. And this, brothers and sisters, is where many people don't start when we talk about the church and the state. Not acknowledging the supremacy of God. They sort of picture, well, we have this church over here, and we have the state over here, and there's really nothing else we need to talk about. The two are absolutely fundamentally cosmically separate with no relation, and that's just it. Over here we have the things that are spiritual and God and, you know, that pertain to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and here's the state, and that's just their natural, general, uninfluenced realm. But I think that is a wrong understanding. A very wrong understanding, because we must begin with the supremacy of Jesus Christ when it comes to this doctrine. We would be misrepresenting what the Bible teaches to neglect the sovereign position of God and his supremacy as the governing head over all. Many Christians, I think, see the state as sort of a religiously neutral institution that exists. And what I don't mean to say in that is that they seek to be religiously neutral. They are seeking to be religiously neutral, certainly. But many of us think that their rule has nothing to do with God. So it's totally separate and ought have nothing to do with spiritual matters, nothing to do with the Word of God. And that is false. The state is a spiritual institution under God, whether or not it wants to be. And it, like every other administration of authority, whether it's the family or economics, business, charity, you name it, are accountable to God, the one from whom its power originated. Okay? Meaning that the state has the obligation to govern not according to itself, but the law of God. And when you think of that in the context of Romans 13, whose good is it that the state is enforcing? Whose wrath, whose righteousness is the standard in Romans 13 for the civil magistrate? It's not some fluid, subjective righteousness. It's God's. It's on the basis of his standard. And so as we begin to consider church and state as institutions, we have to begin by considering those as two institutions under God and his supremacy, his rule, his authority, and responsibility in each institution. It's not as though we can just sort of divorce the state from any relation to what the Word of God states. They're under that authority. They must rule accordingly. And I'm sure I've mentioned it from behind this pulpit before, but if you were to visit the House of Commons today, you will read the law of God. You will read the Ten Commandments inscribed on the walls in the parliamentary buildings in Ottawa, because Canadians and the foundations of our nation were built upon this understanding that their authority was derivative of Jesus Christ's authority. And therefore, they were accountable to rule as subordinate to his rule and in accordance with his law, ultimately. That's we've really gotten away from that, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll leave it there for now. So that is my first point, brothers and sisters. God is supreme in authority. Now, let's continue to elaborate here from what we see in the text. Number two, under God, there are distinct administrations of authority. You could even say spheres. Under God, there are distinct administrations of authority. And technically, we could include the family in there as well. It's another popular sphere or administration of authority into which the exact same principles will apply. So God has unique administrations, unique spheres of authority under his supremacy. Today, for our purposes in the text, we're going to stick to the state and the church. The language here from Jesus is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In essence, Jesus is communicating that to each administration, our obedience will be unique. Okay, what you're going to render to Caesar is by his right, belonging to him from you. That's your obedience. You owe something to him. You owe something to God. Each has a mandate to demand certain aspects of obedience. An administration that is unique. God has established institutions designed for his purposes and human flourishing with their own purposes and responsibilities. And so under this point, there's no room for those who would argue for anarchy or against sort of an institutionalized religion. That's common language from those who have issue with church. I don't want to be in an instituted religion. I'm just me and my Bible. Well, that doesn't fit with God's mandate. There is a institution of the church of Jesus Christ for its purposes. There's an institution of the state, and to each institution belongs unique obediences, as both are underneath God. Let's talk about the church. The church is the Lord's institution designed for worship. And some of this you'd probably be able to fill in, but designed for worship, the proclamation of the word, and the furtherance of the great commission in the world. There is a universal church, as theologians would call it, a universal church into which consists all believers throughout all time and in different areas, an invisible church, a universal church that that is beyond the local assembly here at Sunrise Community Baptist Church. But then there are local assemblies of the Church of Jesus Christ, where believers gather to practice the means of grace and be obedient to the Son of God. It is the church's mandate. Now we're talking about responsibilities here. It is the church's mandate to worship God according to the Scriptures, to preach and teach that word as the pillar and buttress of the truth, to proclaim that truth, and to hold man accountable to God by means of the proclamation of that truth. It's the people of God's mandate in the church to propagate the message of the gospel, to see the kingdom advance through the proclamation of that gospel, and it is their role as a holy nation to be sanctified under Christ, to be obedient to their Lord as the governing head of the church. And within the institution of the church, there's the practice of discipline over those members in flagrant sin. And that's just the basics, okay, of the responsibilities of the church as an institution under God. And so we owe our allegiance to that reality, rendering to God what is God's in our practice of submitting to the church, giving ourselves to the things of the bride of Christ. Now, where everybody's always interested is in the state's responsibility. And here again, if you've got that thread in Romans 13, you can skim through some of the language there. In Romans 13, the most clear writing in the New Testament on the role of the magistrate, the state, is to bear the sword. This is the state's responsibility under God, to be a terror to the bad, to uphold the righteous and promote justice, to literally, verse 4, carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So you might say that to the state belongs the responsibility of law and justice. And this is where we see the work of the House of Commons, our court systems, and police officers and military service constitute probably the most clear definition of the role of the magistrate or the role of the state. Now, I think probably we don't have enough time to go into all the realms of, you know, civil or federal justice and how that's brought about. Guarding the rights and freedoms of a nation's inhabitants clearly descends into deeper and more minute details in some regard. There are laws and aspects of governance that would take more than a sermon to cover, clearly. But generally speaking here, as we consider the responsibility of the state, God has, in the new covenant, appointed authorities to oversee and enact matters of justice as his sword. The sword is an image of what their role is, coming against the lawbreaker. And today, we see in our nation, particularly, I think, an incredible manifestation of what happens when the state seeks to dispense the authority of Jesus Christ and in his place place themselves upon his throne, regulating more matters of life than they were ever mandated to by God. See, that's just what happens. When you remove God from the picture, ultimately man takes the position of God and acts like a God to people. I'm sure I've mentioned this over the last number of weeks. We as Canadian people have become far more and more and more reliant on the state to take care of us, to govern matters of life. And there's even more advocation in our time to lose even more responsibility so that you will own nothing and, as the mantra says, be happy. And that's a mantra that represents a state that has become God when the people have forsaken God. That is not what we want, but that is clearly what is taking place in Canadian politics. And if you've ever had to renovate a basement or you ever want to put up a wall and do some plumbing, well, you probably see a little bit of a manifestation of that. Brothers, you know, who have had to take out permits for some of their renovations. The red tape and the regulation, even in matters of individual law, renovation law, civil law there, just show how much I think the borders of the state's responsibilities have been transgressed. And that's just a tiny manifestation of where they've overarched their role. Not to mention, and these are the broader ones, and I want you to listen to this, not to mention the total invasion of the market and the economy, minimum wage governance, the takeover of education. I mean, we have just abdicated that to our government's control, that the state controls what our children should be educated by and what they should hear. Not only that, but they have governed matters of charity with welfare instead of the church having that responsibility, and even public health. Public health has become the authority of the state instead of public sector. The Canadian state, again, I repeat, in removing God as its authority, seeks to govern and replace him as sovereign, controlling more and more of life as man looks increasingly to him, to it, to care for him. But it's not the state's role. It never was the state's role. It's not the government of Canada's role to supersede in these areas. As we see, the definition of Scripture is justice and law intended. Now, I want to expand upon that, okay? So there's a little bit more, and I think there's probably going to be a bit of overlap in these last 2 points that I'm giving you here. I've already said, under God, there are distinct administrations of authority. Now, I really want you to focus. These administrations exercise authority over specific jurisdictions. Okay, I know that's a lot, a bit of word salad there. But these administrations, these spheres, exercise authority over specific jurisdictions. It's just like I last said, essentially the government is overreaching in a jurisdiction that was never actually theirs to begin with, speaking directly to matters that belong to the individual's responsibility or the parents, the family's responsibility to dictate the education of their children, or the church's responsibility to care for the charity of those around them. But specifically, as we consider the church here, that's where I want to camp out and consider this. Again, as Jesus' words say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are things that belong to Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They have the right to demand these things, and they are those things and those things alone. And remember, that doesn't overarch the fact that God is supreme and sovereign over all. This isn't to pit Caesar against God, but to say that there are specific realms and specific obediences, and there can be no transgression over those lines. Here's where we expand on the doctrine of the separation of the church and the state, as it has been defined by Christians throughout church history. It's only been in the last few generations where I believe Christians have really divorced themselves from this original understanding of what the separation of the church and state actually meant. Let's think about first the transgression of the borders of the church into the state. Okay? Again, outside of its jurisdiction. This theology and corruption is part of the medieval history of the church like crazy. There's a vast amount of instances or examples in church history where we can see this played out. Just destruction brought about by the overarching power of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church to dictate the state as they see fit, to essentially, as the church, wield the sword in power to cut down those they deem to be heretics. And our forefathers, many in the Protestant Reformation, paid for their convictions with their lives, paid for their convictions of justification by faith and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were killed as the Roman Catholic Church absorbed the power of the state and the monarchy to themselves to wield it in their own design. And they never had the jurisdiction to do so. Never had the jurisdiction, and it was not meant to be the church's jurisdiction to exact physical justice upon its foes. Again, that's not to say that the state is not spiritually informed by what is right and wrong in the Word of God. It is. It exacts justice based upon God's law, the Ten Commandments being the greatest depiction of that. But the church cannot wield the sword as the state. It must stay within the confines of its own responsibilities. We don't wield the sword of the Spirit when we have enemies in our culture. That is the state's responsibility. In fact, that's exactly what you do when there's a problem and you call the police, you call the authorities as a member of the household of God. You don't pick up your own weapon and take it into your own hands. And likewise, the state must remain in its own jurisdiction and stay free from the overarching use of its power. To enter into the confines of what belongs to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The state has no right to demand of us, and I want you to listen to this, the state has no right to demand of us how we worship, what we do in the church, and what biblical convictions we have. No right. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the governance of this church. He is the one who dictates what practices we do, when we meet, what we do as the body of Christ, not the governing authorities. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly embedded in the example of the Scottish Covenanters. Why was it that they paid with their own lives? That's exactly what they were dying for, the lordship of Jesus Christ over his church, because the state, Caesar, had no right to meddle with what belonged to Jesus Christ. That was his bride. And the body of Christ said, absolutely not. We will die on this hill. You have no right to meddle. This is Christ's. And not only would the Covenanters experience that, but there are great examples in church history. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, for the exact same reason. As the Common Book of Prayer would be enforced and the act of nonconformity would push out men like him and other Puritans from their pulpits by law, persecuted by the legalities, pushed away out of their churches, but men who continued to preach even under threat of death and imprisonment. John Bunyan, he was free to go. He was free to go. In essence, the bars of his cell were open. The second he said no, he wouldn't preach. He wouldn't do it in accordance with the Word of God. He would obey the Common Book of Prayer and institute that and be a good worshiping Anglican, but he wouldn't do it, and he stayed in prison 12 years. And I know it's controversial, but it's the same principle that led churches to stay open during the COVID-19 pandemic. It's the exact same principle. Jason Kenney and Dina Hinshaw and other politicians had no right to dictate the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. That governance belonged to the head, being Jesus. They had no right to meddle. They had no right to come in and mess around with the worship and dictate what we do as the body of Christ. It was never theirs to command, never theirs to command. And nor, brothers and sisters, will it ever be. The meddling of any other politician, whether it's Jody Gondecht or Mark Carney or even Daniel Smith, the church is Christ's. He defines her worship. And thus it must remain. Now I want us to consider a few applications because there's lots to say about this. And again, lots more than we have the time to talk about this morning. But there's a few lessons I want us to take home as we consider these truths communicated by Jesus Christ about Caesar and God. And I have three for you this morning. The first one is we must hold the church in high regard. We must hold the church in high regard. And I think this is something that is growing to be something that is in shorter and shorter and shorter supply in our time. The church is sort of being pushed out on the outskirts. It's really no more than just another social club or another community activity, just another aspect within the many other social societal groups that one can be a part of. And I think it's really unfortunate to consider that many Christians even have bought into this, that the church can really be dispensed similar to any other gathering or activity through the week. It's just sort of another thing in their life. It's not essential. It's not fundamental. It's not central to the prosperity and life, even of the nation in which it belongs. And this is the truth about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an institution that Jesus directly associates with as his own body. This is his bride. We are the body of Christ. We belong to him. I mean, it's the illustrations and the contrast and the symbolism placed upon the body of Christ in Scripture highlights the glory of this institution for God's purposes in the world, namely the advancement of the kingdom. We are Christ's avenue to shed light, his light and his glory upon the rest of mankind. We're a beacon to a broken world. And it is through the means of the Church of Jesus Christ that the kingdom of God is advanced and furthered. And one of the most incredible examples of that is Acts chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, but it says, in the simplicity of the worship of the church, day by day, as the brethren met to fellowship, as they met to break bread, as they met to sit under the apostles' teaching, as they were simply committed to the regular means of grace commanded by God in the word, day by day, men and women were added to their number. Just a witness of surrounding people seeing, what is this? Who are you people? Who is it that you worship? Incredible manifestations in these simple means of grace used to save souls. The best thing for society is for the church to be sincerely devoted to worship. We are God's means of saving the lost. It's, again, I hope I don't have to qualify that. It's not ultimately up to us, but we are God's means of bringing the message of the gospel to see lost souls brought into the kingdom of God. We are his means. It's an incredible task, incredible responsibility, and incredible joy and significance is placed upon what we are involved in this morning as the people of God. We might think we're just sort of a small little church in the isolated region of the Northeast, but that is not the picture that Scripture gives to us. We are part of a glorious institution pushing back the darkness of Satan in this land and seeing the light of Jesus Christ take souls from hell. That's what you're involved in. And that is the institution of the church. And when the witness of the church goes, so goes the truth. And then so goes the world around it. Why do you think Canada has become what it is? Why do you think other nations are slowly steeping into more and more immorality? It's because the church has become apostate. It's become weak. It's not preaching the gospel. And I want us, as we begin here, to see the glory of this institution, to see your part, the incredible joy that we had in being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, this incredible institution of God, designed for the manifestation of the excellency of Jesus Christ. And the changing and the transformation of our city and our province and our nation. Us, little church, and us as individual believers. So that's my first point. I want you to see the church in that way. Secondly, we must honor our civil authorities. I failed to miss this point. This is important. We must honor our civil authorities. Firstly, I think we should be very thankful for the establishment of authority that originally comes from God. Even the mandate here of Caesar, he was owed taxes. He's a godless man, clearly, an idolater. But as we consider the institution of the state and the magistrate, governing authorities, police officers, military, these are blessings of God, his ordained means of restraining evil in the world, which we can be incredibly thankful for, and we should be incredibly thankful for. And I was very moved during the Black Lives Matter riots. Those happened, I think, right at the beginning somewhat of the COVID pandemic, where there was just thousands and thousands of people rioting around in the streets, and the mantra was defund the police, even in Calgary. We've seen that all over the place. I remember graffiti near our house that advocated for the killing of police officers. It's awful, awful stuff. And I remember the testimony of churches in the States and around in our neighboring regions that were especially even in Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, coming to the aid of police officers, providing for them, encouraging them, telling them that we are thankful for you, thankful for this institution. We praise God for police officers and their incredible role in society. I even, my own testimony is one that, as I go out on the streets and have many times preaching the gospel, I have had very, very, very few negative reactions or responses from police officers. In fact, it's the many times when people are running at us as we proclaim the gospel in vehement anger, and police officers get in the way and they tell us, I'm really thankful for what you're doing and we are going to protect and serve you. I've been so thankful for police officers in that regard. As Christians, we support and honor the institutions of law in our country. These are ordained roles filled by those who are tasked to mete out prescribed justice for the peace and flourishing of society. And so again, this is why tax evasion and blatant hatred of governing authorities have no place in the Christian ethic. Let me say that again. Tax evasion is not a Christian virtue. Hating our civil authorities, mockery in that sense, is not mandated by God. Respect. And as I consider that, respect is what's called of us. Honor is what's called of us for our civil authorities. But I want to mention that respect is never mandated by a Christian simply upon the basis of it being owed. We respect because of God. We don't respect because it's ultimately earned. We respect because we're called to. This is the same mandate of a wife to a husband. She respects because it's her call, not because her husband is necessarily totally worthy of that respect. And it's the same basis that we respect our civil authorities. They may be godless. Caesar certainly was. But they are still owed our respect. And I would add, of course, we can respect our authorities and tell them the truth. And even as I consider that point, let's say, for instance, that, you know, one of these Sundays, Mark Carney just comes in with his entourage and takes a seat in Sunrise Community Baptist Church, and he's sitting under the Word. I would hope that we as Christians would come and be very gracious and generous to this man, and in the same line, call him to repent and call him to turn to Jesus Christ and govern accordingly and abolish abortion and abolish MAID, because that's his call. But we would not tell him that in a disrespectful manner. We would tell him that in respect and honor as an authority established by God, which is exactly what we are called to do in the Word. We must be in subjection, verse 5 of Romans 13, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And I think that conscience word really speaks into maybe some of those really deep and meticulous governances that we don't really agree with, you know, maybe like registering your vehicle or something like that, you know, where it's just, what on earth is this? This really doesn't fit in. But nonetheless, for the sake of conscience, when we can't verify it upon the Word, for conscience, we seek to be respectful and honor our authorities. Now I close with a very necessary application, brothers and sisters, and this is where we will end this morning. We must obey God over man. We must obey God over man. This is important. I know many of us, and some of you have asked me the question, do you ever think something like COVID would ever happen again? I don't know. I don't really want to get into it, honestly. But as I consider these truths, we must be ready with this command. We must be ready with these words. We must obey God over man. This is very important. Obedience to our civil magistrates is critical, but it is never unqualified. Okay? It is never unqualified. It is never a totalitarian obedience. Their rule is not total. It's not absolute. They cannot demand absolutely everything of us. And we need to be prepared that there may be situations that we are in as believers where we must say, like the Apostle Peter, when demanded to stop preaching by the religious authorities, we must obey God rather than man. He said, no, I refuse that. I absolutely refuse. When authorities demand of us Christians what God forbids, or they forbid of us what God commands, and even when a government seeks to demand of the church what belongs to Christ, it is impinged upon us to refuse and say no. We must resist. We must refuse. It is incumbent upon us as the body with boldness to declare that these things belong to Christ and you have no right to touch them. Now, I want to say something. Don't think that the authorities don't know what they're doing when they demand things like this. Even as I consider the opportunity through COVID and what that showed us, a seemingly dormant authority that all of a sudden, when given that kind of power, would be willing to put pastors behind bars for months at a time, would lock up churches and fence them around twice over, hire security guards to keep Christians out, and then hunt them down with canine units in Edmonton. You don't think that's a reality? It is. And that just goes to show that I think we need teaching about the natural posture of civil authorities that do not rule accordance with Christ. That the description of Scripture is Babylon, Antichrist. That if they are not ruling in accordance with Christ, we can expect that there is a spiritual force opposing the church. And that's the part that, whether or not it's another COVID or something else, you can at least expect to some degree there will be opposition against the church. Because Satan is there, and he is behind it. And we must be committed to the cause of our King and his glorious kingdom through the household of God. That regardless of any satanic effort, she will stand. And that's the strength that you're abiding in as a believer, beloved, is God's strength. Fixing your position for Jesus Christ and his Lordship, saying, no, we won't bow to your idol. We won't. We will not bend to those edicts to disobey our God. We can never allow Babylon to meddle in the church, come what may. And this may, brothers and sisters, this may cost us a lot. This will cost us a lot. It has cost many believers through time much, much personal loss. We must be ready for this. It cost men and women centuries ago their lives at the stake. It cost them the killing of their family members, a bullet. Know that such a stand can never be accomplished by means of your strength alone. You must be in Christ. You must be looking to Christ. You must be abiding in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that sounds terrifying, and it likely does for many of us, know that Christians will stand till the end because it's Christ that allows them to persevere. It's his grace. He strengthens the body. He will not allow the church to be broken. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And if this morning, if you consider that and you wonder if I'd stand or not, I'm not sure, that sounds awful, sounds terrifying, I'm not know if I'm willing for that, then look to Jesus Christ. Look to Christ, his worthiness, look to his strength, look to his power in the gospel. Be saved in his work upon the cross. And then stand. Stand for his church in the new life and the love that he gives you in salvation. So let's look to Christ. Let's stand for his church for his sake. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.